Today's reading is taken from Malachi chapter 2, verse 17 to chapter 3, verse 5. The Messenger of the Lord. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I sent my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the son of Levi, and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired workers in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. This is the word of the Lord.
Heavenly Father, as we sang earlier tonight, as we come before you, we pray that we may realize your majesty and rightly worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I don't know if you're someone who follows the news, and particularly the world news I was thinking of, but I've been following a little bit lately this news story about these 300 Nigerian girls who got kidnapped. Now it's about a month or so ago, I think, by this rebel or Muslim extremist group called, I think it's Boko Haram, is that right? And I'm not up to date what's happened the last day or so, so hopefully it's where it's at. But what I have been hearing is that they haven't had great success in finding these girls, and also that many of them basically have been paraded before the camera, forced conversion to Islam, wearing the full kind of headgear, and not looking very happy. The families have been on the news, and there's been a lot of crying and tears, and it makes me think of my own teenage daughter when I think of this situation. The government doesn't seem to be doing much either to help find these ladies. A few have apparently escaped, and I heard it was yesterday or the day before that two were found half dead, tied together, and they said they'd been raped. Somehow they'd been left behind. If you look at the world today and all the bad stuff, where the unjust seem to prosper sometimes, and those who seem innocent or seek to do good often suffer, we can find ourselves, I think, as Christians, asking the question, where is God? Where is God in all this? If God is the all-powerful creator of the universe, as the Bible claims, can he really be all good and just if he doesn't get rid of all this evil in this world? And this is really where we see where the people of God, Israel, are. This is the way they're thinking as we approach today's passage, Malachi chapter 2, 17 to 3, 5. In Malachi 2, 17, they call out, where is the God of justice? Where is the God of justice? The Israelites had returned to the promised land from exile in Babylon, as we've heard about in previous weeks, as we've looked at Malachi. They'd rebuilt Jerusalem and the temple. They considered themselves to be serving the Lord. But all they were now experiencing, it seems, was poverty, famine, injustice, and other kinds of difficulties. By comparison, the nations around them, who worshipped idols and persecuted them, it seemed to be prospering and doing much better. Where was the God of justice, they complained. To them he looked more like a God who tolerated evildoers and perhaps even delighted in them, as they seem to mockingly say in verse 17. If God was really good and just, why was he not fulfilling his covenant promises to Israel? Now that they'd returned to the promised land, what had become of his promise? Well, to make them great again, to give his people prosperity, international prominence. Now that the temple had been rebuilt, this temple that represented God's presence with his people, now that this temple has been rebuilt, what about God's promise in Haggai and elsewhere for his glorious presence to return to it? To return to it in an even greater and more extraordinary way than before, even greater than the time of Solomon, when the clouds of God represented his presence by clouds, huge smoke and clouds filling the temple. Even greater. Where was this? His promise to dwell again among his people as their king, exercising his just vengeance and judgment, his punishment of their enemies. Where was the God of justice? They complained. And although the Israelites felt weary, felt tied with their situation, waiting for God to act, Malachi 2:17 actually makes clear that they, the Israelites, were in fact the ones who had wearied God. When it says here that God was wearied by their words in verse 17, it's not meaning, though, that God was somehow too tired to help them, that God somehow needed to take an afternoon nap or a siesta, as I think I would have liked to do today. As it says in Isaiah chapter 40, the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men, a lot of you guys here, shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall run and not be weary. In fact, the scriptures provide constant examples that show that God is never too tired to help and answer his people's prayers and their pleas for him to fulfill his saving promises. So in what sense then do their words weary God? In what sense is God tired of their words? Well, I think God is saying that their words weary him because they are not sincere and prayerful words to him, but grumbling and mocking words to others about him, not to him, but to others about him. Words that represent him falsely as unfaithful and unjust, presumptuous and sinful words that dishonor his character, that deny his goodness, words that really show disbelief in God and his promises, and words that wrongly presumed that because God has not yet acted to bring about his justice, to bring about his blessing, well, they presumed that he never would. They presumed that he didn't have a valid reason for delaying his promised judgment and restoration. They just presume and they condemn and judge God. Weary words. And we can also, like Israel, wrongly weary God with our mocking, our complaining, our disbelieving words. Normally the best thing when you have a complaint against someone is to bring it directly to them and not gossip negatively about them to a third party behind their back. But this is what the Israelites were doing with God. And we can do likewise. It can be hard trusting God when life is difficult and God's goodness and his promises feel far away or perhaps a distant memory with the troubles of our life. But God wants us to bring our doubt. He wants us to bring our anger and our confusion to him in prayer, and the Psalms are full of people doing that. He wants that. He wants us to do this rather than just grumbling about him and our situation to others. He wants us to trust him in the darkness for our future based on the faithfulness he has shown to us and his people already in the past. So how will God respond to the Israelites' wearying words, to their cynical complaint that he had failed to come to rule among them and bring his justice and his blessing as he had promised. Well, in Malachi 3:1, we see that God's response is to tell them that he is coming, that he hasn't forgotten his covenant promises. Indeed, he will even send someone ahead to prepare his way. Reading chapter 3:1. Behold, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Well, firstly, we're told in this verse that God will respond by sending a messenger who will prepare the way before him. This image is taken from the practice of ancient kings. Before visiting their subjects, the subjects of their kingdom in a particular city or place, they would send a messenger ahead. The messenger or the herald would announce the king's impending arrival so that appropriate preparations could be made for his visit, so that the king's subjects could be ready for his visit and not be caught unprepared, embarrassed, not ready to welcome him. Well, secondly, we see that the Lord himself will then suddenly come. Note the word Lord here in verse 1 is the Hebrew word Adonai, which is a name for God. It's God coming, and it speaks of God as master or sovereign ruler or Lord. The Lord who you seek will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming. In other words, God is not just going to send a messenger. God also promises himself to come as the sovereign king and Lord to his temple to dwell finally with his people, to sit on his royal throne, because the temple is a palace for God, to sit on his royal throne and to deliver the justice and bring about the blessing that his people claim was lacking, to inaugurate a just and glorious rule that would result in blessing for those faithful to God and judgment finally on evildoers, the long-awaited fulfillment of all his covenant promises. But ironically, the fact that the Lord needed to send his messenger ahead of him, well, it hints that his people were not actually ready to receive him, and that they were therefore wrong to presume, as verse 1 puts it, that his coming would be a delight. In reality, the real question was whether anyone would be able to endure his coming, the coming of such a just and holy God and King. Verse 2, but who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. The Israelites had wrongly presumed that they were automatically all right with God. They had wrongly presumed God's judgment would only be for the pagan nations around them and that it wouldn't touch them. But they were also wearying God with their constant sinful complaining words. And not just with their words. The Israelites were wearying and tiring God out also by their sinful actions as well. As we saw in previous weeks, they were offering him second-rate sacrifices and worship. Their leaders, the priests, were turning away from the Lord and were teaching falsely. And their men were divorcing their Jewish wives and marrying foreign women who served other gods. Wearying words and actions that Malachi 2:17 indicates that these Israelites were even somehow proud about. They were proud about their situation, blindly proud. They thought they didn't have anything wrong. They didn't notice their sin. You've wearied the Lord with your words, we read in 2:17. But you say, well, how have we wearied him? How? With such a weight of sin, how could they possibly endure the coming of such a just and holy God? How could anyone, in fact, withstand the fire of his coming judgment on sin? So what would be the outcome of God's coming? Would anyone endure it? Would anyone stand his appearing? Well, in verse 3 to 5, we see that there would be both bad and good news in this regard. Firstly, the bad news, as verse 2 to 3 indicates, is that God's judgment would involve severe refining. The Levitical priesthood, who we saw earlier, were failing in their leadership and their sacrificial duties. This Levitical priesthood would experience the refining fire of God's judgment. God would clear away all the evil doing. Verse 2 again. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. This is actually a frightful picture. A frightful picture for a priesthood that were characterized at Malachi's time by evil and sin. As silver and gold are refined in fierce, hot furnaces to remove all the impurities, so the priesthood would undergo the fire of God's judgment. And it wouldn't just be the priests who would experience this great inferno, this fire. Verse 5 indicates that God's judgment was going to fall also in his coming on all evildoers, all evildoers among his people, Israel. Verse 5, then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness. You see, God knows all. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, that's the foreigner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. And this list of crimes, of sin, of wrong, in verse 5, well, I think it's clearly just a sample of all the ways the Israelites had failed to fear and obey God, and had shown their failure to fear him and obey him by the way they treated others. And if the Israelites were honest with themselves, well, I think every one of them would have to admit, just like us, that they had in some way or another failed to fear and obey God as they should. After all, if the priests, their special representatives, were going to experience the fire of God's judgment, well, what hope would they have then to escape either? Could anyone possibly endure the day of the Lord's coming, or the refining fire of his just anger on sin? The people of Israel had wrongly presumed that God's coming justice and judgment posed no threat to them whatsoever. They wrongly thought that their future was secure because they were Jews, because they were descendants of Abraham, because they were going through the motions of offering regular temple sacrifices. Well, they didn't give the best ones, but at least they were doing it. But they failed to assess themselves rightly in the light of God's perfect justice and holiness. If they'd done this, they would have realized by God's standard, well, they fell far short, and that they were in real danger when the Lord returned to his temple to establish his just rule. They would have realized that God's coming judgment and refining was starting not with the pagan nations around them, but with them. And we need to be honest with ourselves too, and look at our own life. For if we do, we will realize in the face of a holy God who is angry against sin, we too fall far short of his perfect standard. We also need to realize that our religious or Christian upbringing, our confirmation or baptism or other rituals we do, or our going regularly to church, well, it's no safeguard against the flames of his judgment. Nothing like that will help you. But amazingly, the good news according to Malachi is that there would be some who endure the Lord's coming, some who somehow survive the Lord's coming, somehow amazingly through the refining fire of God's judgment, there will come a priesthood and a people who practice pure worship, who offer the Lord righteous sacrifices. Reading verse 3-4, he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. The image of gold and silver being refined by fire, well, it's not just a negative picture of judgment, it's also a positive picture, a positive one. After all, the whole process, the whole purpose of such a refining process was not to completely destroy, but to get rid of the impurities, the dross, the dirt, the badness, so that the end result would be pure and precious silver and gold. God's intent through his judgment, you see, is to create a pure priesthood, a pure people who would one day bring honour and glory to his name. But this begs the question, how can this be? How can it happen? How will it be possible for anyone to survive the furnace of God's just judgment, to become his pure people who worship him and serve him in all righteousness and goodness? Well, Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament, and the answer comes not here or elsewhere in the Old Testament, but 400 years later in the Lord Jesus Christ. So then our third heading, how has God responded? The prophet Malachi, his name, Malachi means literally my messenger. So the messenger being spoken about in Malachi 3:1, who prepares the way, could simply be a reference to Malachi. But I think it seems Malachi is speaking of another. Although his ministry is also one of preparing God's people, I think though Malachi clearly foreshadows the work of someone greater, a future messenger being spoken of here. And the New Testament, well, it makes that clear, that the messenger who's come to prepare the way, Malachi 3:1 speaks of, well, it's fulfilled in John the Baptist. John the Baptist who came directly before the Lord Jesus to prepare for his coming. In fact, in Matthew 11:10, Jesus quotes Malachi 3:1, applying it directly to John the Baptist and his ministry. But how did John the Baptist prepare the way for the Lord Jesus coming? How did he go ahead to the city and shout, "The King's coming"? How did he do that? Well, he didn't dress up in crazy, beautiful gowns with a big chariot. He was in the desert, simple, and telling people, teaching people. He did it in the same way that Malachi and all the prophets of old had done before him, by calling God's people to repent of their sins, to turn around from their rebellion, to turn back to God in light of his coming judgment, in the hope that God would somehow show his mercy to them. As John says to a crowd in Luke chapter 3, "I baptize you with water," which was a sign of repentance, "but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So John the Baptist prepared the way for the coming of Jesus. In Jesus Christ, the promise in Malachi 3 of the coming of the Lord God, Adonai, comes true. In Jesus, the promise of the Lord coming to his temple to rule and bring the refining fire of his judgment and his salvation finally comes to pass. In the Gospels, we see Jesus actually come to the temple in Jerusalem and with a whip clear out all the money changers and those selling animals there. And I think this was both a prophetic and a symbolic act. By doing this, Jesus expressed God's judgment on false worship. He also expressed the ultimate failure of the temple system, this temple system, as the ultimate failure of it as a way of bringing about pure worship. And actually God's plan, I think he expressed too, God's plan to replace this temple and somehow ultimately cleanse his people, leading to pure worship. By doing this, Jesus also indicated, I think, that he himself was God, the Lord in the flesh, come to do this. God the Lord finally come to his temple to judge and purify a people for himself who would worship him in all purity. And the New Testament makes clear that the temple in Jerusalem, the Levitical priesthood and the temple sacrifices there, well, they ultimately point forward to Jesus. that as God become man to save us, Jesus is himself the perfect temple, the perfect presence of God on earth. The place where God's promise in Malachi 3 in the Old Testament of his coming among his people and revealing his glorious presence and rule, well, in Jesus it's ultimately come true. Not with a smoke over a building, but in a man, Jesus Christ, who is God and man, God in the flesh come to us. The place, Jesus, the temple, the place where sinful people can be forgiven through the sacrifice of an offering, a blood sacrifice, through Jesus' sacrifice of his own pure, unblemished, perfect life for our sin-stained lives, through Jesus experiencing the fiery altar of God's judgment on our behalf. The sacrifice offered by Jesus also as the high priest, better than the priest of Levi, a better priest, an eternal priest, a high priest and mediator of a new and better covenant that truly brings purification for sin and is proven by his resurrection, something the Levitical priests and their sacrifices could never achieve. The result of the Lord Jesus coming and his priestly sacrifice then is that all who trust in him are now forgiven and made pure in God's eyes. The result is that we can now, through the Lord Jesus, through his grace working in us, fulfill what Malachi 3 speaks about, of God's people offering pure and righteous sacrifices. Not sacrifices for our own sin, but sacrifices of praise and thanks to God. The offering of our lives to him in grateful service for his once for all sacrifice for our sin at the cross. As it says in 1 Peter 2, as we come to Jesus, we like living stones are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through him. Or as it says in Hebrews 13:15, through Jesus then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. And Titus 2, the Lord Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Friends, by trusting in Jesus' priestly sacrificial offering of himself on our behalf, we are made pure and holy in God's eyes and can begin to offer God pure service and worship acceptable to God, all again through Jesus. And the scriptures make clear that this same Jesus who came 2,000 years ago to bring this purification and salvation for those who trust in him, well, this same Jesus will also come again one day, suddenly, to bring to completion his work of salvation, to ultimately judge and send to eternal punishment and the fire and fire those who persist to reject and mock him. And the reason why God has brought his salvation and blessing in Jesus, but delayed the final outpouring of his judgment, well, the Israelites mocked God in this, but God has his reasons. 2 Peter 3:9 says, it's because of God's patience, God's patience. 2 Peter 3, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But Peter goes on to say, so that we don't test God's patience too much, verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed before God's judgment seat, where we all, friends, have to give an account whether we have responded in faith to Jesus, trusted in him or not. So where does this leave us today? It's a pretty hard passage, this one. How shall we respond to such a message about the Lord Jesus' mighty coming to save, and ultimately judge. How should we respond? Well, firstly and most fundamentally, today's sermon passage encourages us to recognize our need for the purifying work of Jesus for our sin on the cross. To recognize our need for this purifying work if we are going to pass safely through the fires of God's final judgment, unhurt, unscathed. If we're not trusting in Jesus, the Bible makes clear we have no chance. And all the good works, the regular church attendance, the rituals, etc., well, it won't be able to help us. We need to trust in Jesus. Secondly, Malachi 2:17-3:5 is also an encouragement to keep remembering. To keep remembering. Remembering what God has done for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to keep remembering that in the Lord Jesus, God has come to his temple. He has come to his temple. He has established his just rule on earth. He has sat down. Jesus is ruling. In the cross and resurrection of Jesus, his plan to ultimately judge evildoers and save and restore those who trust in him, well, this plan has been laid out for all to see, and it will reach its unstoppable conclusion at Christ's second coming. We need to remember this so that we can trust God in this kind of in-between time, when it would be easy otherwise to doubt his goodness, to complain, to grumble about him to others. And if we have been wearying God, tiring him out with our grumbling words, our distrust of him and his justice, well, I think we need to repent, don't we? Repent. Grumble to him. Don't do it to others. Grumble to him. He wants to hear your grumbles. Because then you're praying to him. Then you're in relationship with him. He wants to hear your grumbles. Thirdly, today's passage calls us to respond to Christ's loving sacrifice by offering to God spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through the Lord Jesus. Again, not to save us, because he's done that, but in gratitude, in praise for the one who has given his life, his pure life, to purify us, to set us apart as his people, so that we can live now as his pure, set apart people. And it's not easy to live that life. And God's work on us daily to make us more the people he wants us to be. We are now in Christ, in God's eyes, pure, but his work daily to make us more and more that people that will represent his purity. That's hard work. And God will work through all the difficulties and ups and downs we face in life to do that. So we can thank him for all those, even though they may be hard. He is working to purify us, to make us more like Jesus, to prepare us for heaven. So let's respond and live that pure life. Finally, if it is only by the purifying work of Christ at the cross that sinful people like you or me can pass through the fires of God's judgment and be saved and transformed into the people who give God pure worship, well, then we must realize that it is Jesus Christ alone that we must preach. It is Jesus Christ alone that we must preach. It is only the foundation of Jesus Christ that we should build on if we want to see God's church grow. As 1 Corinthians 3 puts it, if we build with material anything but Jesus, but the gospel, this good news, well, it will burn on the day of judgment. It will be revealed. We may be saved because we trust in Jesus, but our work will be wasted. We need to build on the gospel, Jesus and what he has done saves life, grows churches, changes people, transforms society. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this message, this awesome message of your coming to us, your coming to your temple in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that Jesus has come. He has come and he has brought his refining and purifying work to us. That work on the cross where he experienced your judgment and your fire, that we might be saved. Where he brought purity to us as we trust in him. We thank you that in your eyes we are now viewed as pure. And we have now the transforming power of Christ to live pure lives for your glory, for his glory. We pray, Lord, that we would leave sin behind and evermore live the way that you want us to live, more pure, more holy, more set apart for you each day. We pray that we would trust you in this in-between time, in all the struggles that we face, that you are just, you are working your purposes out, and that you will come again to judge and finally bring everything to completion. Help us to trust also in the difficulties we face, that that's part of the purification process, part of the process where you make us more like Jesus, trusting you more, growing in more in Christ's likeness. We pray, Lord, for anyone here tonight too who needs to trust in your Son, who needs to escape those fires. Help them to realize that tonight, Lord. Help them to repent. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.